Father, we have just sung some amazing, amazing, rich theological truth. There is a fountain that's filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Your blood has washed away my sin. May those words reverberate deep within our hearts and our souls and not just from our lips. And may we respond in surrender to you, dependence upon you, as we engage the enemy of the cross on a daily basis. Give us strength. Open our eyes to the realities around us that we cannot see. That there is a war, there is a battle that we are engaged in as followers of Jesus. But that the victory has already been won through Jesus. Strengthen us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will find your seats, please, and if you will find your Bibles and open them this morning to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue to work our way through this epistle, this letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus, let me read for you verses 10 through 20 of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, finally. So he is acknowledging that he is bringing his letter to the Ephesians to a conclusion. But I want you to know that just like any time a preacher says, in conclusion, he's not quite done yet. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take that helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, Paul says, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. It was a Tuesday like any other Tuesday, we thought. It was a Tuesday on which a nation awoke, oblivious to the fact that within just a few hours we would be a nation at war. That Tuesday was September 11th of 2001. How many of you remember where you were? As a nation, we were in large part unsuspecting and in many ways unprepared. You remember how you felt that day? You remember you looked to the skies a little differently that day, especially when they became eerily quiet. We lived in Norwalk, Iowa, just south of Des Moines, just about 5 miles south of the Des Moines International Airport. We had grown so accustomed to hearing planes at low altitudes fly over our home that the silence was what was eerie when all the planes were grounded. You remember the vulnerability you felt, the uncertainty, the insecurity? A group of terrorists had left the underbelly of our nation exposed. And just as those terrorists did that on 9/11,
attacking America at the heart of who we were. The devil himself aims to attack God's people at the heart of who we are. Just a week ago, I received a Facebook message from a friend, someone who grew up in one of our youth ministries. And her message simply said this, "Pastor Ken, please pray. My husband just walked out on me and the kids." This is real stuff. That situation, unbeknownst to you, that situation was on my heart last Sunday as I preached to you. Our marriages, our homes, our work, our churches are in the crosshairs of our enemy. Because that is where we have been told in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, that is where the gospel makes the greatest impact. And so that is where, listen, make this connection between Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. That is where the enemy is going to attack. That is where the enemy has instructed his minions to attack us. That's why Paul's call to arms here in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, follows hard on the heels of his instructions regarding the church in Ephesians 5, the marriage in Ephesians 5, the family in Ephesians 6, and the workplace in Ephesians 6. These are the places where we must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You know why? Verse 12 answers that question. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6. We do life in enemy territory. We wrestle, even this morning, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, against the devil and his minions. Friends, if we could see into the spiritual realm this morning, we would literally be scared to death. This should get our attention. Because Paul here is not introducing new material or new content at the end when he says, finally. He's not saying, by the way, yes, those random pieces of spiritual armor, I forgot to talk about those earlier, but they're important too. Now, these verses are not like the bonus material on the end of your DVD. Paul is telling us here that the call to follow Jesus is a call to engage a real enemy. This means war. When God saved us from our sins and made us his own, he ripped us from the clutches of the devil himself, and the devil is not happy about that. He is not pleased when he loses assets. And so because the church of Jesus is a group of people who were former assets to his cause, the devil has made it his aim to attempt to undo the work that God is doing in us now through Jesus. Now, I want to make something very, very clear at the beginning of our discussion of spiritual warfare. I want to assure you this morning that the victory over the devil has already been won by Jesus and through Jesus and because of Jesus. The command here in verses 10 through 14 then is not to defeat the enemy. The enemy is already defeated. The command here is to withstand the enemy. That's a subtle but significant difference. We aren't called to win the war because the war has already been won by Jesus. Here's proof. 1 John 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus accomplished his mission. Hebrews 2, verse 14, since therefore the children, that is us as humans, since we as the children of God share in flesh and blood, each of us has flesh and blood this morning, right? Jesus then likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The devil has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Sin has been defeated because Jesus came to earth in the flesh and died in the flesh for people in the flesh. And so, Revelation 20, verse 10, what we read will happen to the devil in the future is already guaranteed to be true. Look at this. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever there in the lake of fire. Listen carefully. The devil has already been defeated. His destiny has already been determined and written and guaranteed. So, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And yet we learn here in Ephesians 6 that we cannot equate the devil's defeat with his surrender. The devil has been defeated, but he has not yet laid down his arms. That's why 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says this: be sober-minded, be watchful, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And listen, that means that the devil is real. The devil is not some cartoon character with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. He is an active and personal and lethal enemy. By the way, he couldn't care less if you acknowledge his existence. In fact, he would prefer that you do not. He prefers anonymity so that he can do his work incognito. That's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul points out that the devil is himself an angel of light, which means he'll transform himself into whatever form is necessary to deceive you, even if that means making himself out to look like an angel of God. It only makes sense in contemporary America that the devil's MO would not be to make someone's eyes roll back in their head or foam at the mouth and levitate 6 feet above their bed. Instead, in places like America today, Satan works stealthily, in the shadows, behind the scenes, incognito. His strategy is to get you to buy into his message without recognizing his voice. To quote one author, Satan is the one appearing in movies telling us that romantic love and sexual pleasure are the keys to fulfillment. He's the one behind an economic system that teaches us that money is the key to success and happiness. He's the one who sits in the psychologist's chair, offering ultimate hope in life that can come apart from God. He works in and through human governments that coddle people into thinking that government help is the answer to all their needs. He's the one teaching from our pulpits that all God wants for you is for you to be happy and to be rich, and that life is all about you, that hell is not for real, and that the standards of the Bible are for another time and another place and another people. He's the one who whispers in your ear, listen, it's ridiculous for you to believe in me. But you didn't think you'd come to church today and hear a sermon on why you should believe in the devil. But just because you cannot see him doesn't mean he isn't there or that he isn't real. In 1864, a physician named Ignaz Semmelweis, a Hungarian, stumbled onto a game changer in medicine. It's what we know as germ theory. You see, at that time, medical experts thought that diseases spontaneously generated inside the body because there was something wrong on the inside. Diseases were not thought to be the result of germs or viruses on the outside of the body. And so the cause of disease was thought to be having too much blood. Literally, you know that in the old days, they would bleed people to death. Sometimes they thought the problem with the body was getting too hot. Doctors, though, would go in hospitals from working on the corpse of a dead person to literally delivering a baby without ever stopping to wash their hands. And that is why death rates in hospitals were so incredibly high. Semmelweis, though, began to suspect that doctors were carrying diseases with them in small particles invisible to the human eye. He didn't know what to call them, and so he called them microbes, which literally means little pieces of flesh. He tested his theory by having only the interns wash their hands with water and a little chlorine before delivering babies, and found that the mortality rates were reduced dramatically. In spite of all this evidence, though, doctors refused to accept his theory. The idea that all this disease and death was caused by something that you couldn't see and something that they wouldn't do was inconceivable to them. Semmelweis, at one big conference, pleaded with doctors with these words, "Gentlemen, for God's sake, just wash your hands." Nobody, including his own wife, would listen. Until 2 decades later, when a man by the name of Louis Pasteur came along. Listen, friends, we too are dealing with an invisible but lethal enemy. And like Paul Revere's ride, in April of 1775, God is using the words of the Apostle Paul to shake us awake from our slumber because, number one, this morning, we live in a war zone. It's what Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, "In this world you will have tribulation." It's why the New Testament, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." It's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't be lulled into a false sense of security just because we live in a land of the free and the home of the brave. This is not heaven. I want to say it's Iowa, right? If you've ever seen the film I'm referring to. This is not, I mean, we live in Illinois. We know this isn't heaven, right? This is not heaven. But do we live that way? Do we think that way? This is a war zone. We are in a battle for hearts and souls in our marriages and our homes and our workplaces and our churches. We are engaged in a war between light and darkness, between good and evil, between heaven and hell. As followers of Jesus, we do life on the front lines. It's where we sleep and eat and work and love and worship. The call to follow Jesus is a call to take up arms. Do we live with a wartime mindset? Do we? Right here in upper middle class suburbia, have we grown too comfortable? Do we fit in too well? Do we feel too at home? Because honestly, even in the middle of a pandemic, following Jesus is easy peasy, right? And so we tend to approach life as if it were a playground rather than a battleground. It's like showing up on scene during 9/11, during the 9/11 attacks, with a remote control helicopter and a water pistol. And unless we wake up to the fact that the Christian life is lived in a war zone, we may very well end up as a casualty of war. You don't believe me? All of us could name names. All of us can see faces right now of people who used to sit in church beside us who no longer claim the name of Jesus as Lord. And that's because, secondly, spiritual warfare isn't just about the enemy outside of us. It's about the sin inside of us. See, when we think about spiritual warfare, we often limit our thoughts to Satan and the demons, to Bible passages like Ephesians 6. But listen, this war isn't just about something outside of us. It's about something that resides inside of us. The enemy attacks us by capitalizing on the sin that remains in us. Would you acknowledge that this morning? Let's be honest here. We often don't need the devil's help in sinning. That's why Flip Wilson's old statement, those of you who are my age and older, you'll remember that statement was what? The devil made me do it. That's why we can't claim that as true. By the way, after the very first sin in this world, on earth, in Genesis 3, wasn't that already tried by Eve? The devil made me do it. And so our strategy to withstand the enemy's attacks begins by acknowledging that there is sin that still remains in us. It's what Paul says in Romans 7, verses 18 and 24, when he writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Well, that's a real positive message this morning, isn't it? He's just being honest. We all would have to acknowledge the same. Nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now listen, when we feel that condemnation of the sin that remains in us, the gospel comes to the rescue. Listen, just like the devil is a defeated foe, the sin that resides still within us is also a defeated foe. It's Romans 8, verse 3, where Paul says this, "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned that sin that remains in us." He condemned that sin in the flesh. The devil has been defeated. The sin that still remains in us has been defeated. It is a condemned sin that remains in us. It is defeated sin, and yet that sin still remains. It's like a sleeping enemy. It's what the enemy capitalizes on when deceiving and tempting us, and when we give in to that deception and that temptation, we really awaken that sleeping enemy within. Now, I want you to look at verses 10 through 14. I want you to notice something about the verbs here, the pronouns in this passage. You know, they are plural and collective. Now, here's what I mean by that. You all, Paul is saying. In fact, he's saying, you all as one collective unit, as one company, as one platoon, you all as one be strong in the Lord. Why is that significant? Why do I point that out? Because it means that at Ephesus and at Bethel, the greatest danger we face is not persecution, but infiltration. Let me repeat that. The greatest danger that Ephesus faces and that Bethel faces is not persecution, but infiltration. Not attacks from the outside, but assaults from the inside. What has Jesus said about the devil and the church? In Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Persecution, we see it across the world. Persecution of the church does not stop the church. It does not destroy the church. It actually grows the church. You know what does destroy churches like ours? Not persecution, infiltration. Sins on the inside. Not from enemies, from members. Sins like pride and gossip and judgmentalism and complaining and bitterness and contention and tribalism and false teaching. So let me just pause right here and ask, based upon the verb and pronoun tenses in this text, can I ask the question that I must ask? Where is this church vulnerable? Where are we susceptible? You know probably this church better than I. My first Sunday here was January 5th of 2020. It's been quite the ride. Where are we vulnerable? Where is our underbelly tending to hang out? Sorry, that's not necessarily a most beautiful picture. Because thirdly, we learn from this text that we as God's people are to be wise to the enemy's schemes. Ignorance is not bliss. During high school football season back in 1987, 88, 89, and 90, Mondays were my second favorite day of the week. Fridays were number one because that was game day. Monday, we would regather, reconvene as a team after the weekend, and we'd gather in the locker room, and coach would have the TV out on the TV stand. By the way, the TV in those days was 20-inch. That was huge in those days. Remember that? And we had this thing called a VCR, video cassette recorder. We had literal tapes that you would put into the VCR. And those of you who grew up with DVDs and Blu-rays and all that kind of stuff, you have no idea probably what I'm talking about. But listen, I just want to give you a little pointer here. If you still own a VCR, that thing is worth hundreds of dollars now. I'm not kidding. Go to eBay. Not now. Okay? Shame on you. Don't do that now. Okay? And we would sit around that TV and we would first watch our game from Friday night. But then coach would pop in a videotape of our next opponent from their previous Friday night's game. And we would study the tendencies and the tactics and the schemes and the strategies of our opponent. Today, our government, our American government, spends more than $60 billion on intelligence. Translated, that simply means spying. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, God calls us as his people to do some reconnaissance on our enemy, to put the tape in the VCR and to watch. You know why he calls us to do some reconnaissance on our enemy? So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And the Bible says that Satan focuses his efforts in three primary areas. Number one, and I'm not going to take time to unpack these this morning. We'll unpack them over the next 6 weeks or so. Deception. Deception. Satan is a master illusionist. He specializes in making the good look bad and the bad look good. Go back to Genesis 3. It's always been his MO. Number two, not only deception, but distraction. If he can get the church to lose their focus on the main thing and place their focus on issues and politics that are lesser things, diversion. There's more to say about that, about the very things that the enemy can use to divert our attention from the gospel things. But I'll save that for another time and another place. Thirdly, division. Deception, distraction, division. All of these you can refer back to Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve eating the fruit in the garden. But Satan's goal is to use those diversions and distractions and deceptions to divide and conquer. Let's not be ignorant of the enemy. Let's walk into this war with our eyes wide open. And doing that begins right here in verse 10, where Paul begins outlining our marching orders by commanding us to first be strong. Be strong. When Paul tells you to be strong, you better pay attention, because he's telling you to be strong for a reason. We are under attack. You may not feel it, you may not see it, but it doesn't change the reality. We, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are under attack. The enemy is lobbing grenades our way. He has set roadside bombs and IEDs in our path. And so it's going to take an extraordinary strength to withstand his raids. That's why the words "be strong" are in the present tense here. A literal translation would read like this: always be strong, continuously. So the first emphasis in this text is not how we attain strength, but that we maintain strength. So where do you get that? Where do you get that never quitting, never giving up, never giving out kind of strength? The kind of strength that is just as strong on Thursday as it is on Sunday. Just as strong at 11 p.m. as it was at 7 a.m. It is in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Listen, we are not strong in ourselves. We are strong only in the strength of someone else. We are strong only in the strength of the Lord. So God is not saying to us this morning, just stand in front of the mirror and talk yourself strong. Just speak your strength into existence. He doesn't say, hey, listen, Christians, you've got this. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and put on your big boy pants. That's not what he's saying here. If we attempt to withstand the enemy's onslaughts in our own strength, listen, we will fail. We will fall flat on our face. You remember when Joshua and the army of Israel had just defeated that great walled city of Jericho, and as we sing the song, the walls came a-tumbling down? You remember that? Remember that? Joshua then begins to plot the next attack on the next city, little Ai on the top of a hill. Can't even compare to the size of Jericho. Itty bitty map dot Ai. Even its name is small, right? Short. But Joshua was unaware that a man named Achan had stolen the loot from the victory at Jericho. But Joshua is so confident, self-confident, because of what's just happened at Jericho, that Joshua sits down and strategizes how to defeat little Ai without ever going to the Lord. And so Joshua sends out a spy team, a reconnaissance team, to that little city on the top of a hill, and they bring back this report in Joshua 7, verse 3. Joshua, don't have all the people go up. Only let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up to attack Ai. Don't make all of the people go up there. That city is so small. They are few. In other words, Joshua, no big deal. We've got this. And what happened? 3,000 men went up to war against little Ai, and 36 of those men died that day. And the Bible says that the hearts of the people of God melted and became as water. A little itty bitty town. You know why? The Bible tells us. Here's what the Bible says in black and white. Because the Lord did not go up with his people to Ai. They fought this battle in their own strength, according to their own strategy. They had convinced themselves that after their victory at Jericho, Ai was no match for them. And that's the point. Jericho's walls did not come tumbling down because of the people's power, the people's prowess. All they did, you remember, was march around the wall, that walled city, like a marching band blowing their horns. That's all they did. God knocked down those walls. And when the people did not recognize that, they set themselves up for a royal smackdown at little Ai. You see what that means? It means our strength is not an inherent strength. It is a derived strength. We are strong, the text says, only in the strength of the Lord. So if our power is a derived power, if it comes from him and through him, the big question is this. Is his power powerful enough? Is his strength strong enough? Well, let's stop to think about that this morning. Did you see the sunrise today? You know why the sun rose today? Do you know why the sun is in existence today? Our God spoke the universe into being with just the breath of his voice. Jeremiah 32, verse 17, out of nothing, boom, here it is. Jeremiah 32, verse 17, when Jeremiah considers that, here's his response. Oh, Lord God. It is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. So the response? Nothing is too difficult for you. When a virgin named Mary is found to be with child without ever having sexual relations with a man, do you remember her response? How can this be? And the angel says to her, nothing is too difficult for our God. He can bring a living life into the womb of a virgin. Our God stopped the sun in the sky for Joshua. Our God directed the stone from the sling of a shepherd boy named David into the forehead of a giant named Goliath. Our God preserved the lives of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in a furnace of fire, and he did it by entering into the furnace with them. Our God has shut the mouths of lions, he has frustrated the plans of kings, and he has turned the early church's greatest opponent into the church's greatest asset. That's power. But wait, there's more. There is even greater proof of our God's omnipotence, his unparalleled universal power. It's you. It's you. It's Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Man, I need that as I stand up here and preach the word of God to you. It's you. You are proof that what I am preaching is not sham. It's real. It's Colossians 2. Because you, who were once dead in your trespasses, you were once dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made you, who were dead as Lazarus. He has made you alive. He has spoken. And your spirit has come to life through faith and trust in Jesus. You are proof. You are evidence. Just look around this morning. Look around. Do it. Don't look at me. Look around. Look. God has made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. And this He set aside. The way you were brought to life is because your sins were nailed to Jesus and His cross. And through that, our God has disarmed the rulers and the authorities, not Pontius Pilate and King Herod, who were there overseeing Jesus' crucifixion. We're talking rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm. We're talking the devil. We're talking demons. We're talking evil angels. We're talking what we cannot see. In and through the cross of Jesus, God disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God has proven it. The cross has said it. The empty tomb has proclaimed it. God is all powerful. There is nothing and no one that can stand in His way, not even the devil himself. And you are the proof. That's why we need one another. That's why we need to be in this room together as God's people. God has put His power on display for the world to see through a cross and an empty tomb, and ultimately through a people. Can I ask the question I must ask this morning? Do you believe that? Are you an asset to the devil or an asset to Jesus? Do you belong to the kingdom of darkness or to the kingdom of light? Who are you following? Who are you trusting? The Bible says that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was nailed to a cross for your sins and for my sins, if you will repent of those sins and turn from them and trust in Jesus Christ by faith alone, the Bible says you will be saved. You will be translated and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. You will experience the power of the gospel in your heart and your life. If you will believe on Jesus Christ and be saved, will you? I plead with you, friend. We're talking eternity here. We're talking heaven and hell here. We're talking light and darkness here. We're talking good and evil here. Forever. Will you believe on Jesus? Will you bow the knee to Him? God has proven His power through the cross and an empty tomb. Plead with you, trust in Jesus. Christian, this text in Ephesians 6 is calling us to take two action steps this morning. Number one, be alert. Be alert. When you recognize that there is an enemy strategizing your and attempting your destruction, the obvious result is that you will be more vigilant, not less. More watchful. Can I ask, do you know when you are especially prone to temptation? Do you know where you are especially susceptible? For me, it's when I'm tired, or when I'm down, or when I step off stage this morning after thinking that I've totally blown it, or that I've totally nailed it. Beware your vulnerabilities. Know them, so that secondly, you will be dependent on God. Over the next 6 weeks, we are going to talk about how to be strong in the Lord, how we avail ourselves of His strength. This morning, I just want to ask, a question. Will you commit to living in greater dependence upon God than you ever have before? If this were merely a battle against other humans or with our own sinful desires, that would be one thing. But this is a war against an unseen enemy with supernatural power. And so to turn us from trusting in ourselves to trusting in God, Paul is telling us this morning, be alert, Bethel, and arm yourself for battle by being strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Let's do that, Bethel. Let's be strong in the Lord. Amen. Father, we pray that you would take these truths and convince us of them, that you would enable our obedience to them, that we would see Jesus this morning in all of his power, in all of his glory, victorious over the devil and over sin and over death. The world would like us to see Jesus as still being on that cross, a victim. Paul is calling us to see Jesus no longer on the cross, but a victor. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. Jesus has won. And we are now more than conquerors through Him who loved us, because we aren't fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. Show us Jesus. I'm going to ask you right now where you are, just to pray what I've just asked you to do. Will you commit this morning to living in greater dependence upon God than you ever have? Would you just tell Him that right now? I'm just going to take a moment. God, I am weak. You are strong. Help me to depend on you, to live in dependence upon you more than I ever have. This war is beyond me. I need a strength beyond me. Would you tell him that right now? Father, work in the hearts and lives of your people for your glory, in Jesus' name.